Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. Moses answered, "What if they won't believe me and will not obey me, but say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" The Lord asked him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. "Throw it on the ground," he said. So Moses threw it on the ground. It became a snake, and he ran from it. The Lord told Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "This will take place," he continued, "so that they will believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." In addition, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, his hand was diseased, resembling snow. "Put your hand back inside your cloak," he said. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it had again become like the rest of his skin. "If they will not believe you and will not respond to the evidence of the first sign, they may believe the evidence of the second sign. And if they don't believe even these two signs or listen to what you say, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground." But Moses replied to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, either in the past or recently or since you have been speaking to your servant, because my mouth and my tongue are sluggish." The Lord said to him, "Who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." Moses said, "Please, Lord, send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "Isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and also he is on his way now to meet you. He will rejoice when he sees you. You will speak with him and tell him what to say. I will help both you and him to speak and will teach you both what to do. He will speak to the people for you. He will serve as a mouth for you, and you will serve as God to him. And take this staff in your hand that you will perform the signs with." This is the word of the Lord.
Like last week, today's passage is still hovering around Moses' call and identity, and also the Lord's calling of himself and the Lord's identity of who he is. And that's where we're at. It's all mixed up in chapters 3 and 4. And even though Moses was a trust fund baby who kind of grew up in the Manhattan of the Bible, if you will, through a series of events, he found himself living a quiet life as a shepherd in like the Iowa of the Bible, if you will, right? But it was there the Lord revealed himself to him in a burning shrub that was not burning up. A crazy story we heard last week. The Lord spoke to him from this shrubbery, which always makes me think of Monty Python, by the way, and that shrubbery, and told him he was going to send him to lead the people out of Egypt. And even more importantly, the Lord, as I said a minute ago, introduced himself to Moses here. Like from that fire, the Lord spoke and told him what I would argue are some of the most important words of the entire Old Testament. And the Lord tells him these words, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." So God also said to Moses, "Say this to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And this is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation," Exodus 3, 14 and 15. Regardless of what the Lord does for Moses here, Moses doesn't think that the Israelites will believe him at all and that God sent him to deliver the people from Egypt. So he wants proof. And in an amazing way, the Lord actually provides the proof that he needs in Exodus 3 and 4. In fact, as Brent was reading, I was sitting here thinking like, man, I could preach 10 sermons on these things. And one of them is how accommodating the Lord is to Moses here. Like, it was so funny to see that. And I see this happening in Exodus 3 and 4. And that's where we find ourselves today in Exodus 4, where it's connected to chapter 3 in that way. It's one story of Moses' calling and the introduction of God's character and who he is, and who is this "I am who I say I am" character that shows up in the Bible. And as we look at chapter 4 today, my hope for us, my prayer, and I think what we're going to see together is that this title is starting to get some traction underneath it. We're starting to lay some foundation on what "I am who I am" really means. And so I propose to you this morning, as we get going, kind of my big idea of my sermon, to help us in Exodus 3 or 4, and to get our kind of bearings around what's going on in the context of this, is to help define I am who I am by telling you that the message today and the definition of I am who I am is the Lord is all sufficient. Like, that's what I think of when I think of that. Now, it sounds really Christian-y, the word all sufficient, if you will. And so I want to unpack that today. What does it really mean for us to think of the Lord as all sufficient? And to do that, I want you to think with me about our cultural moment. Over the last few years, there's been this movement among people towards self-sufficient living. You've probably seen this, modern homesteading, off-the-grid lifestyles, van life, hashtag van life, if you're on Instagram, you know. In the early days of this movement, which, by the way, is not that early. I mean, homesteading was pretty popular in the mid-18th century, 19th century, I suppose, right? When America was like giving land to people, go homestead, you know, type deal. But nowadays, it's more and more popular to like have this idea, I don't need other people to help me. We're going to take care of myself. We're going to take care of my own family, live off my own land and my own materials. You identify yourself as a producer, if you will, and you don't have debt, your own animals feed you and care for you, you have enough land to support yourself, you take care of your own waste, you're not needing medical help for anyone else, your mental stability is okay. All this stuff is part of the homesteading of the modern day, and it raises tons of challenges. In fact, what we've noticed over the last few years, and if you look into this more and more, especially if you watch YouTube videos on some of these homesteaders and stuff, they're noticing a trend in the homesteaders' lives, and that's that autonomy is not possible for human beings. It's interesting. You'll see this, and you'll see this even in some of the shows that we're watching, like Alone and things like that. Some of you have watched some of those and are totally into that show. And you're noticing something that humans need each other in a major way. I get the appeal to wanting to do modern homesteading and stuff. There's a side of me that would love to move somewhere in Montana and just like have my own family and not talk to any humans ever again. But I get the appeal there, but people are like, this isn't healthy. And even the most introvert of us say, we need other people in our lives to help us. And so those who are saying like, we love autonomy are noticing that even in the midst of homesteading, they're doing things like bartering and trading because they don't want to exchange currency. They're doing social interactions. They're actually saying like some of the best things to do are to create kind of compounds, if you will, or what they're calling villages, which we joked yesterday as I was telling the team about this, those villages just turned into towns, which turns into cities. You know, it's like, it's kind of a funny way. I'm not picking on anyone who wants to do this. One of our elders loves the idea of homesteading. They might do it at some point. But the funny thing is we just notice this idea that we are not self-sufficient as people. But the Lord defines himself differently as all-sufficient, as self-sufficient. And the only one who is self-sufficient is God himself, Yahweh, that name, the Lord, the all capital letters, L-O-R-D, is sufficient. And so the point of today's message, I think, is even more beautiful. It's not just the Lord is all-sufficient, but it's that the all-sufficient Lord chooses to share himself with us. Like he's not living in a compound on his own as the Trinity in Montana somewhere or in Iowa. He's sharing himself with us, and that's incredible. Like the I am who I am, however you translate that, I will be who I will be, it's all kinds of ways you could look at that in Hebrew, shows us his all-sufficiency, and then he shares his sufficiency with you and I, his people. He shares that with us and helps us realize who he is. For us today, there's three parts of the message that I want to go into. Good pastors always do this, right? To show the Lord's all-sufficiency. And I think the three parts I want you to see as we define this is, number one, is that the Lord shows his all-sufficiency by being the Lord of provision. I'm going to show you that. Secondly, by being the Lord of mystery, which is a really strange story in Exodus we'll see today. And number three, as being the Lord of belief. Now, I'll explain these as I go along because they may seem a little bit abstract. I think you'll catch it as I go here, though. So let's look at the first one. The Lord shows his all-sufficiency by being a Lord and sharing his all-sufficiency by being the Lord of provision. This is what we heard read by Brent this morning. In Exodus 4, 1 through 9, Moses tells the Lord that he thinks the people of Israel are not going to believe him, and so he thinks they're not going to listen to his voice, and so he doesn't know what to do. He even says, I think the people are going to say the Lord didn't appear to me, like because sometimes we do that as people. Like people who say God showed up, we might think, oh, okay, he might also be crazy though, right? And so Moses is incredulous. Like in chapter 3, we already saw this. He said this already. If you're reading this, you're like, I think we saw this last week. You're right, we did see this last week. But I want you to observe a couple things here relating to God's provision and his patient care here for Moses as he shares with him. First, the Lord tells Moses to throw a snake on the ground or a staff on the ground that becomes a snake. And Moses would have did what I would have done at this moment. He turned around and started running from it, right? Don't you think if you'd have thrown your staff on the ground and became a snake, you're like, I'm out of here. Peace. See you later. But the Lord tells him to pick up the snake by the tail. He does that and becomes a staff again. And the Bible says this is a sign that Moses is given so that they will believe that the Lord, the God of the ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has appeared to you. Same language that showed up in chapter 3 with God's identity. I want you to notice those things are connected there. God sharing who I am, who I say I am, is by putting concrete things on it and providing for you here. Second, God tells Moses to put his hand inside his cloak. He does that, and when he brings it out, it's diseased. So he puts his hand back in his cloak again, and he's like, pulls it out, and it's finally restored. I think I'd do the same thing. Like, I remember years ago, I was playing football, and I was trying to tackle someone, and I tackled someone, got my finger caught in the waistband of the guy's pants, and broke my finger. And it's not to get too graphic here, but I looked down, and my finger was on sideways. And my first thought was, that's not right. So I just grabbed it and yanked it back into place again really quick, you know. Not in shock. It didn't hurt, to be honest with you. But I went to the doctor later, and the doctor was like, that's pretty good, because we probably would have had to do that for you if you waited to come back in. I just did it the way Moses did it, like, oh, yeah, I put it back. Oh, that's better. You know, I did the same thing with my finger. Ah, it's not right. You know, pull it back into place. My finger's still a little funky these days. But and then the Lord says, if they will not believe you and they will not respond to the evidence of the first sign, I love how this says, they may believe this one of the second sign, which gives you a clue of where this is going. But if those two are not enough, God gives Moses the third sign, tells Moses to take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground. The water will become blood at that point. Now, I'm no expert here, but I think that God answers Moses' concerns in some really cool supernatural ways here, things that were outside of his paradigm of thinking about how God would prove to him that he is the I am who he says he is. Regardless, Moses still argues with the Lord. He won't give it up. In Exodus 4, 10 through 12, he finally says to the Lord, but God, I'm not able to speak well. I can't talk right, you know. Now, what exactly is going on here, we don't know. People speculate this could have been psychological. Maybe Moses had a fear of speaking in public, as many people do. Psychologists tell us that speaking in public is one of the greatest fears people have. Some people fear it even above death. Others say, well, this is just self-doubt. Moses doesn't think he's good enough to do this, and he's like just bringing up excuses here. Others have said that that this doesn't make sense because of what Stephen says in Acts 7:22, because if you read that later on in the New Testament, Stephen argues that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and actions. So like there's something going on here from Stephen's perspective later on that Moses was just posing a false humility here, like a false self-humility, like, oh, Lord, it's like the person who picks up the check at the end of the meal that everyone's sitting together. Oh, I got that. I'll take that, you know, and kind of this humility feel. And some people are saying that, you want me to go to Egypt, Lord? I don't know. I don't know if I can really make that happen. But we do know something, and that's that God responds to him here and says, so Moses, who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you and I will teach you what to say. Now to me, this is an amazing example of the Lord's all-sufficiency being shared with someone else in a beautiful way. I am sufficient for you and I will help you do the thing that I can already do that you can't do on your own, or at least that you say you can't do. The Lord says to Moses, I made you. In fact, I made you like that. And he says to him in so many ways here, it really gives him an identity. I put your DNA together, Moses. I gave you what I wanted to give you. I made your mouth. I gave you that hair. I even gave you that, let's call it a weakness here for Moses' sake. Moses thinks he can't do it, so we'll call it a weakness. So it's like, the Lord's like, I want to share my sufficiency with you here. And I find that so compelling. Now, if we pause for a second and think about what's actually going on, we notice something. And for me, taking into full account the fall of humanity, that the way things are right now are not the way they're supposed to be, or even the way they will be in glory one day, I think in a really real way here, God is sovereign over how people are designed. Like, no matter what's going on with Moses, whether it's just psychological or it really is a stuttering problem of some sort, like, we are not allowed as humans to tell the Lord he made a mistake. You didn't do this well, Lord. I'm not the way you made me. Like, we can say with so much confidence in this way that God designed us the way we are. Like, God gave you what you have right now, even if you consider it a handicap today, just like he did with Moses. God designed you in a certain way, not to punish you, but because he loves you, and because the Bible tells us that we as humans are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's a great confidence for me as I live my life out, seeing all my fears and insecurities and all the things, my foibles, if you will, that I'm sure you see in yourself as well. Many of you know we have a deaf community in the family of Imprint Church. You've probably seen, sometimes we have an interpreter on the stage at events, even here at Imprint Woodinville, we've seen that happen. What's beautiful is there's this crowd of people that are part of this deaf community that travel together, and they find a family, a church to be together because they don't speak, you know, and they can't hear, and so they need interpretation, and it's a really cool thing to see them travel together. And a year and a half ago, maybe, they decided to join our church family at Imprint Church. Most of the time, they're at Bothell these days. We've even had members of their community come and talk to our leadership team about how we can help us all be the church together when some of our people who are part of our family cannot hear. Like, for example, we're considering running an ASL class this year for our church community to be part of the family of God together. But one of the members told us something that recently kind of changed the way I think of this passage, because he told us that this passage changed the entire trajectory of his life. He thought about this passage and he said, like, the Lord made me like this? Like, I always considered it a disability. I always considered it something that was a mistake. And when I read this passage, that it was the Lord's sovereignty that gave me this, what I consider a deficiency in my own life, it changed the way I view the disability that I have. It's really beautiful for a person who is deaf to tell me that, because I don't experience that, but their experience is amazing. And for him to even say, like, the Lord was sufficient for me, even though I have this disability, knowing that he created me in the way that he wanted to create me. That's beautiful. And I would say the same thing to us today as well. And that's the Lord's response to Moses. Moses, I made you like this. I'm sufficient for you, and I've done what I've wanted. Lord says to Moses, I'll be with you. I'll be your mouth. I'll be strong in your weakness. And I find that to be beautiful. It's another way of saying, even like, if you think about our lives in terms of Moses' calling, and these always have to be juxtaposed together, like, where God calls you, he provides for you. That's a way of saying his all-sufficiency is enough for us to be shared with us to help us do the calling that he has. I turn to the New Testament, I think of this as well. It's not just an Old Testament idea and the idea of calling, but you think of 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, now we have this treasure in clay jars, broken or able to be broken jars, so that the extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. It's not about us, it's about God's power. Or Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 9, in a passage more about giving than anything else, but he says, God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you will excel in every good work. That's where I see the God of all sufficiency sharing himself with us to help us find some sort of sufficiency, not in ourselves, but in him. And for the trifecta in chapter 12, Paul actually goes on to say, my grace is sufficient, where God says this to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will most gladly boast about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. I actually take pleasure in my weaknesses, he says, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is how the Lord shares his sufficiency with us. In fact, there's this sort of sentimental phrase that goes around in the Christian circles, shows up on cards or whatever it is, and this idea that God can't give us more than we can handle. And I get it. It's a great social media post. It's memorable. It's a soundbite. But look at me. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Why do I say that? The point of the Bible is this. God makes a habit out of giving people more than they can handle. It's like his hobby. The Lord's like, I got something for you. It's more than you can handle. Why? So he can be our sufficiency. So he can be our provision. Or to say it like he would say to Moses, so he can be our I am who I said I am. I will do this for you and I will help you in this. So where God calls for you, he provides for you. What does he provide for you? Not always everything to do it right. He provides himself for you. He gives that to you in the process of your calling. Now, before we move on, that's where I want to end this part of my sermon, but I have to answer a question. I received a couple emails over the last couple weeks about God's calling on people and Moses, so thank you for engaging. I love those emails, by the way. Please email me if you ever have questions about the text or us. But one of the main themes of Exodus 3 and 4, of course, is God's calling on Moses' life. I said a couple weeks ago that God calls anybody's, makes them somebody's for the sake of everybody. That was my little thing a few weeks ago. McGregor said last week that God gives us his mission, not our own mission, that we don't need to go out and look for a mission because God has given us one. And that is also for a mission for everyone else for the sake of giving our lives meaning in the meaning of God's plan for all people. And the engagement I had from people was just questions coming back to us in the form of, like, okay, I get that, but where does our own personality and pride and insecurities play into that? Like, I feel insecure in my own life, or I feel prideful. Isn't God making me a somebody? Give me a little bit of pride, and I want to deal with pride here. And I love those questions because they're really good questions. And I think we live in this intermix, in this between times of the world of like our own selfish ambitions that get caught up in the plan of God as well. And I have emailed back to some of you and said, yeah, I get that. But look at the calling of God's people throughout, especially the Old Testament, and how he has called people who never felt worthy, but who dealt with this idea of pride, pride whether in the form of like getting a big head or pride in the form of insecurity. You know, they're the same thing, right? Like insecurity is also pride. Pride is pride in the sense that your head's getting puffed up, and insecurity is pride in the sense that you think more of yourself than you ought to by saying, I don't think enough about myself. I don't think enough of myself. And you think of these stories that show up in the Old Testament of leader after leader who get called by God, and he equips them to do the things that they're not equipped to do. And it's beautiful. Like leaders like Joshua or Gideon or Samuel or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I wrote down all these. I don't have time to talk about them today. But I love how even after the death of Moses, like Moses doesn't end the best, unfortunately. He doesn't get the promises that he thought he was going to get. We'll get there in Exodus. We'll allude to it anyway because it happens more in Deuteronomy. But we'll talk a little bit about what happens in his life. But the Lord commissions Joshua to actually lead the Israelites into the promised land to finish the job that God gave to Moses. But Joshua 1, if you read it, you'd think that'd be a pretty cool job description, like the Lord gave Joshua this to him to keep things going. But God spends the entire time of Joshua 1 confronting Joshua's insecurities. He just does. If you read it, he says to Joshua, like, be strong and courageous like 35 times, right? Why? Because he's got fear. He's got insecurities there. He doesn't know if he can live up, one, to Moses, but also, like, can he lead the people of Israel? Just like Moses dealt with, and Moses used the mouth thing as an excuse or maybe as an actual handicap that he had that he couldn't do. But Joshua came in psychologically and said, I don't know if I can do this. And the Lord's like, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. Then he eventually said, just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will be with you in the same way. It's so beautiful to think of that as the Lord talks to Joshua in that way and helps him. The story of Gideon and Judges, just like Joshua and Moses, says the same thing. Gideon says, look, my family's the weakest of the links. In fact, I am the youngest in my father's family. I'm nobody. And the Lord says to him in Judges 6:16, but I'm going to be with you. I'll be with you. You'll be all right, right? Isaiah, he gets this calling from God. He's like, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't do this. I can't do what you're calling me to do. Jeremiah 1, where the Lord's like, look, I can't speak either. I'm only a youth, is what Jeremiah says to the Lord, right? All of these stories, pattern after pattern, show up in these forms of people who are like you and I, who deal with insecurities and pride, and the Lord shows up in what we might say are the most unsuspecting of people, people like hobbits, if you will, right? The most unsuspecting of people, the Lord shows up and calls them and equips them and says, I am who I will be for you. I'm all sufficient, and I'm going to share that sufficiency with you. God doesn't take the best of the best, and that's good news for me because I'm not the best of the best. Even on my best of days, I'm not the best of the best. Once again, Paul says, it is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as from ourselves. Our adequacy is in God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. That is the hope that you and I have this morning. Like, the beautiful calling that the Lord has on your life is not about you after all. It involves you to make you somebody for the sake of everybody. But the Lord comes along and shares his sufficiency with you to help you in the calling that you have. Now, with all this in mind, thank you, there's a warning here too. Moses' reluctance to answer God's calling at first either seems to be this cross between true humility or an insecurity, like I can't do this or whatever it is, or an appreciation for difficulties of continuing the role that he has. But there's something different about Moses' final response to the Lord. Because in verse 13, Moses is like, God, I'm out. Send someone else. I've given you five excuses so far. Moses is like, and the Lord's not answering my excuses. He's not listening to me. And so he finally says to the Lord, I am out. Send somebody else. And how does the Lord respond to Moses? This one's an interesting one. In Exodus 4:14, it says, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. It's an interesting one. God was not angry at the other things that Moses brought up so far. And I think there's some things to principalize in this. Like we can be have concern. We can have some concerns about how we're going to do this thing that God has called us to do. We can have concerns that people will not listen. We can have concerns about the work that God has given to us. We can worry about pride and insecurity. All these things are okay. We can even see our own limitations. But I think there's one thing we learn in the Moses story that we should not do. We should not tell God that we don't want to do what he wants us to do, right? I mean, you think about this, and all of a sudden the Lord's anger burns against Moses. That's not a really happy phrase here, you know? And it's when Moses says, nope, Lord, I'm out. And the Lord's like, hang on a second here. You shouldn't tell me what you should do. I find a lot of like confrontation in that personally too. Like I should think of that in my own life. Lord, I need to do what you've called me to do. This isn't religion. This isn't like God's going to be like, he's going to punish you if you don't do the things that he's called you to do. This is rather a realization of how important God's calling is upon our lives. Like the Lord's anger burns against Moses. And the reason I know that and it's not punishing is because what happens next is the Lord still cares for Moses, even in his anger. He's angry at him, but he cares for him. He tells him, go get Aaron, your brother, because he can speak. And we know he can because he eventually convinces the Israelites to build a golden calf and like melt all their gold together and things. So he's probably got some politician in him, if you know what I mean by Aaron there. But he tells him, go get Aaron, your brother, and he says in verse 15, you will speak with him and tell him what to say. I will help both of you, and I will teach you both what to say. He will speak to the people for you. He will serve as a mouth, and you will serve as God to him. And that's the end of the conversation. Moses goes, God sends him, and I love how he reminds him to grab his staff before he leaves. It's just one more reminder of like this whole where God calls, he provides for him. Don't forget your staff, by the way. You got to throw that thing down for the snake thing. And it seems like full sailing, and what comes next will probably come as a surprise for you. And I've entitled it here, The Lord of Mystery. Because Moses goes to his father-in-law, Jethro. We haven't read this part up, so I'll explain it. And tells him that he's going to return to Egypt to check on his relatives. That's what he says. So he gets Jethro's blessing, and then right after that, we get the idea from the text that Moses doesn't leave. He sticks around. It's like, come on, man, get with it here. So in verse 19, the Lord appears to him again and says, hey, Moses, return to Egypt, by the way. I told you to do this. For all the men who wanted to kill you are now dead. So the Bible says he packs up his family and they head out towards Egypt together. And while they're on the way, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, hey, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I've put within your power. In some ways, I think that might have been a while between these two things because I would be still thinking about the snake and the white hand that came out of my cloak if I were Moses. It's like, don't forget these things. I'm like, yeah, that, if that was yesterday, I would have remembered that like really well, but it feels like there's some time. But then he says, I will harden the heart of Pharaoh so that he won't let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel's my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. So look, I'm about to kill your firstborn son. The Lord again here provides with Moses, tells him what's about to happen. It's not great news, right? But Moses offers no reply. He may be puzzled here, surely as we are. If the first time you read this, like you might be puzzled in this process. You're like, what is going on here? Like, he's performing these God-given wonders in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to not believe him? Like, this is crazy. What is happening? Like, the Lord is sending Moses on a fool's errand here. And also, like, wouldn't that get Moses a little bit down? Like, what kind of leader am I? I can't even do the things that I'm called to do. Like, you told me to lead the people out of Egypt, and I can't even do the thing. You're telling me right now I'm not even going to be successful as a leader. And that's freaking me out. And most puzzling of all, why did you tell me this, Lord, before I left for Egypt? I'm not even there yet, and you're telling me I'm going to be a huge failure. But these questions don't stop Moses this time, and it's right here we realize something really important in Exodus, and I'll talk about this in coming weeks, but I think it's a key part of the Exodus story, where that getting the Israelites out of Egypt is not the main goal of the Exodus. Like, the main goal of the Exodus is, by whom are they delivered? And this matters so much more than the fact that they're actually delivered. Like, God's character and blessing to them. The Lord is teaching them something about his character during this whole time, and we'll learn that in the Exodus story. But what happens next is odd, to say the least. Let me just read it to you. On the trip, at an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him and intended to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," referring to the circumcision. We should just close in prayer, right? You know, the Bible is really strange, right? Anytime someone says to me, "Brother, I just read the Bible literally and do what it says," I think of stories like this, right? Or the Nephilim, right? I think of that one as well. Or pretty much all the book of Judges. I'm like, what? I say often the Bible is written for us, not to us. And this is a place of knowing that. It requires work to interpret it. So let's see if we can interpret it, maybe the strangest story in the book of Exodus. This seems like, before reaching his destination, Moses is met by the Lord who seeks to kill him. But the CSB, or your Bible, whichever translation you're reading, adds identifiers here. The translation committee made some interpretive decisions to add in identifiers here. So in Hebrew, you should know we have no idea who the hymns in this story really are. True story. The section doesn't mention Moses by name. So is it Moses who's getting circumcised? Is it Moses' son? If so, which son is getting circumcised? If it's Moses, why in the world does God speak to kill him right after he just commissioned him to go to Egypt? And if we get the answer to that, how in the world does Zipporah, a pagan Midianite, know how to respond immediately to the crisis at hand? Like, she jumps into it like a nurse would, right? Like, that is quick movement. And not to be crude at all, but after cutting off this foreskin, throwing it at Moses' feet, Exodus 4:25 is a real interpretive work of the translators as well. Because we actually don't know from Hebrew if it's actually Moses' son, or the Lord's feet, who's the assassin in the story, right? Oh, and let me just say one more thing. Feet is a euphemism for genitals in Hebrew. I'm not being crude. This is just really true. So where exactly did she throw said foreskin? And why is this happening? It's awkward grammatically, and just about as awkward as it is for me to tell you about it here in church on Sunday morning. Now, you can chase the rabbit trails of interpretation if you'd like to on your own time. But I want to propose to you what I think is going on here to tie it to our idea that the Lord is sufficient and he wants to share himself with us. And it's one way that we will know, truer than anything else, is that his ways and purposes and actions will always, or most of the time, feel mysterious to us. They will. First, I don't think this is a random story. I actually think it functions as a larger collection of stories within the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, to continue to reveal to us who the Lord is over time. Like, he had just told Moses his name, but if you remember, when God meets Moses for the first time in chapter 3, Moses doesn't seem to know him and also doesn't seem to know his own identity. The Lord tells him, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." So if you think about it, up to this point, although the Lord is trying to identify himself, Moses has been lacking that information and knowing whose he is. He doesn't know whose he is. He doesn't even know and want to proclaim that he's a Hebrew at this point, as the people of God, right? Like when Moses chases off the bad shepherds to rescue the daughters of the priest of Midian, last chapter there, they say an Egyptian saved us, and he doesn't even correct them. He doesn't say, "No, I'm not an Egyptian, actually, you should hear my story." Names are super important in the Bible as well, and when Moses names his firstborn son Gershom, right, that name just means a foreigner there in Hebrew. It's like he won't even identify the fact that he's part of the family of God or the people of God. And it's like Moses is accepting his fate as a random person, not under the covenant that God made with Abraham. So God comes along and says, "I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want you to identify me as that. And I want you to be identified as that as well." So I wonder if Moses and his family are confronted here for ostensibly neglecting to observe the covenant of the people of God. I wonder if that's what's going on. It wouldn't matter in that way who's circumcised or not here, or who gets circumcised in the story or not here. Anyone not circumcised would be a problem, because in Genesis 17, we know that circumcision was meant to be a distinguishing mark of God's people, a sign indicating membership in God's community, and it was supposed to be a proof that I follow Yahweh, the God of my father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if this wasn't happening in the family of Moses at the time, there was something wrong, an identifier that's missing here. And so when he failed this matter of circumcision because of God's covenant with his people, God threatened to take the life of a person who was not circumcised. Now, this, I know, it feels strange. It feels weird to me. And like, why is God so concerned about circumcision here? But God really desired that people would be identified under his identity. This is what he desired for people. And in some ways, to tie it to today, God's all-sufficiency of being enough for the people of Israel, when they mark their bodies with that identifying marker, it showed them as part of that family as well. And for Moses, he had to walk through something here to learn this first, to set an example for the people of Israel, because when he leads the people out of Egypt in just a few chapters, if you remember right, they have to have a Passover celebration where they actually do the same thing with circumcision of all the people in Egypt that are not circumcised. Zipporah's act is really interesting here. Like, it unresolved the conflict of, or it resolved the conflict of Moses's unresolved identity, if you think about that. One more thing. I love how this rescue is enacted by a foreigner and by a woman in the text. This is amazing. It's one more, like, by the way, in the text where the role of women in Exodus just keeps coming up over and over again. I think we so often think of the scriptures, the Old Testament, as being so patriarchal in terms of male dominance. I get that is a bit of the culture in that day. But women always play this important role in the text. What's crazy, I don't know if you, this is really cool. Zipporah sounds a lot like Shifra in Hebrew, sound very similar. And I say that because in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it's called Septuagint, Zipporah and Shifra are the same identical spelling. It's like the interpreters of the New Testament or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible wanted us to make the connection between Shifra, who was part of the saving of the Hebrew boys that were born when Pharaoh was telling them to throw them all in the Nile, the saving of them, and then to all the way Zipporah, who acts as a savior for the savior of Israel as well. It's this really cool like connection. Like, it's amazing how Moses, I think as the author of the Pentateuch, like bookends stories of women in the text to help us see their part in God's plan. Like, it's not just Zipporah or Shifra and Zipporah that end up saving Moses in this really cool way, but there's also like Miriam. If you remember her story, she's at the hiding of Moses in the ark, in the basket at the Nile River there. She's overlooking that whole thing, keeping an eye on it. And then if you remember right, when they actually leave Egypt and there's a song at the end of their redemption from going out from Egypt, it's Miriam singing the song. It's beautiful. And we'll look at that in a few weeks as well in Exodus 15, that she was there in the beginning and the end. Like, the faith in the women in Exodus play a huge part in how we should respond to the Lord as well. And that's just a by the way. But what we're doing here is we're getting to know the Lord here. He's mysterious. His ways are not our ways. This story is somewhat jarring to us, but it actually shows us that the all-sufficient Lord is mysterious at times. Like, you won't understand everything he's doing. And the great I Am also has requirements for his people, just like in the New Testament. Well, let me close this morning. After this, Moses' family turns around and goes home, like the rest of the family. They don't go to Egypt with him. They come back later on. And the Lord calls Aaron then with mere four words in Hebrew. He says, go meet Moses in the wilderness. And Aaron goes without any hesitation, which is hilarious. And it's after these stories we synthesize what's going on to say that the all-sufficient Lord also wants something else and wants to be known as something else to his people. And I have entitled this concluding section, The Lord of Belief. The Lord of Belief. So we have the Lord who shows his all-sufficiency by providing, the God of provision. We have the Lord of mystery, and we don't understand his ways all the time. But here's the capstone of the whole thing. The Lord wants our belief in him. And this is how I close. Moses and Aaron assemble the elders of Israel. Aaron repeats everything the Lord says. Moses does the signs, the Bible says. And the Bible says in Exodus 4:31, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had paid attention to them and that he had seen their misery, they knelt low and they worshiped. What do you do with this message today? What's the practical application? How do I apply this to my life? Well, the Israelites are going to do a lot of stupid things in a few chapters here. They're going to continually complain against Moses. These people are going to be the bane of Moses' existence, honestly, in just a few chapters, not long. And yet, here they have a right response, a response that I might conclude would be our response to the Lord as well. While they're waiting for the liberation here in Egypt and they hear the news of who the all-sufficient Lord is, they believe the Lord. They believe in him and his goodness for them. And the Bible says that they knelt in the sand right there in Egypt and worshiped in the waiting. Confidence that they had in the all-sufficiency of the Lord was not misplaced here, even though God was proclaimed and shown in this passage to be super mysterious, like super mysterious in the stories. And as he's showing his identity to them with the I am who I am, they're learning who he is. But as they're learning, what they're doing is they're worshiping. They're saying, God gave a promise. God sees me. He knows what I'm going through. And maybe I leave this with you today. Like, maybe that's all we know today. You might say, I don't know what's happened to me right now. I don't know why I'm experiencing this loss, but I know that God loves me. I know that God has a plan for me. I know he hasn't left or forsaken me. And in that vein, you turn to him in worship. It's like this passage, this whole beautiful identifier of Jesus, of the Lord, turns into the work of Jesus on our behalf. When he comes in and reveals himself to people, like John says, throughout John's gospel, we are encouraged to believe in the Lord as he does miracles and signs, and as he proves that he is the Messiah who is to come. All of this stuff is echoed from Exodus, from this story of what Moses did to be the savior of his people, to reveal God's character, and to ask for belief. This is what Jesus does as well. I love how it says the people believed in verse 31. Belief is a theme of chapter 4. Like, verse 1, they say, what if they won't believe me, Moses says. Verse 5, the Lord says, this will take place so they'll believe in you. And then verses 8 and 9, Moses goes back, what if they don't believe me? I mean, the Lord is beckoning and requiring people's response to believe in him. So how you respond today, I think from all the stuff we heard, which I know is a little bit of a hodgepodge of stuff from this chapter, I want to encourage you to turn your worship, or turn your belief into worship. And the way you do that is a formula I'll give you to end with. And that's this. Trust plus obedience equals belief. Trust plus obedience equals belief. This is our calling this morning. For us, we are called, just like Moses and the people of Israel, to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe that he came to earth to die on our sins and our behalf. And we are called to put our trust in him, to obey him. And that is shown through our belief. That's beautiful. Like, may we find the Lord compelling enough this morning in the work that he did with Moses and even the work of Christ to turn to him today, because he is the Lord of belief. I want to pray for us, and then we'll respond to the Lord. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I'm grateful for this time that we can gather and hear from you, turn to you in faith and trust. Lord, these stories today, I don't think are just a mismatch of things that are trying to tell us just things about you, but rather they're trying to connect with our own lives as well. Lord, that you reveal yourself as all sufficient to the people of Israel in the works that are done through this chapter, but ultimately, Lord, it translates to our own life today as well, that we can look at you and say, you, Lord, the I am who I am, is sufficient for us to meet our needs, to give us what we need, to sometimes be with us in the midst of the mystery of life, and ultimately turn our hearts towards belief and worship to you, Lord. So God, I pray that we'd take this with us today, and as we study what may be one of the stranger chapters in Scripture, Lord, we turn to you in worship, just like the Israelites did. God, meet us in this place as we respond. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.